You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 81, and this is Jamie and Jason. And today we're going to be looking at the all-important question of what does the Bible say about money and finances, and what do we do with our money? I think this is a very relevant question. I think, as you mentioned before we started recording, Jamie, it's always relevant, but right now is especially a time, I think, where people are feeling the angst and the concern and the worry of not having enough money. Not having enough funds for their basic needs, or maybe just not enough money for what they are used to. And so that's creating conflict. That could be creating conflict in a marriage, could be creating conflict in business deals and obligations in church and ministry, all sorts of areas where money touches. And when there's less money, it does create friction in a lot of areas. So one thing I thought we would begin by highlighting, Jamie, is just this whole idea of money itself as a concept. It is something that we use. It's if you think about it, it's a form of measurement that we've given value to paper, coins, all these things as a way of exchange. So it's a form, really. Money is a tool for getting other things. Now, obviously, people trade stock and they deal in terms of dollar bills, almost as if the almighty dollar itself is a commodity. But really, when we think of it, it's just real basic terms. It's a tool used for getting and receiving goods, exchanging services, things like that. But it's also something that the Bible talks a lot about. And so this is not something that there's some issues, especially in our contemporary world, where we just wish there was more in the Bible talking about these subjects. You can think of things like video games or, sports or whatever else that the Bible doesn't talk to, at least a lot directly to those kind of things. But we make inferences. But the money is a subject that is spoken directly to in the Bible. Throughout scripture, I mean, so many times it's talked about. As early as Genesis, we see Abraham tithing. As late as Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we see that those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast will not be able to buy and sell goods. I mean, this is something that comes up all through the Bible. And so, Jamie, why don't you give us just some thoughts to kind of clear the way here of how should a Christian be thinking about money when it comes to what the Bible says about this? And maybe from there, we can later talk about some of the pitfalls that come with money.
Yeah, that's a great way to introduce it, Jason. I think so often people have this perception that the Bible is good for getting to know and understand God. It's good for getting to know and understand things of faith. But we don't often think of it as a practical guide, you know, and one of the things we say, obviously, a lot as pastors in pastoral ministry is that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God and is the final authority for all life and godliness. At least that's a phrase I use fairly often. And what that what that outright commands is that the Bible then has practical advice for real life and real issues. Certainly, we believe that God has a design for us, and in God's design is our best and ultimately God's glory, right? And that's the beautiful picture of how God works all these things out. I've heard, Jason, you've probably heard this as well. I'm not totally sure if this is true or not, but I've heard it said that the number one reasons for divorces in the United States usually relate to three things, either sex, money, or communication. One of those three, or maybe all of those three, or, some combination of that. And so it really does draw out the importance of, okay, why should we talk about this? Why should we think biblically, holistically about it? And the reality is, like you said, the Bible talks a lot. It gives us a lot of wisdom about how we are to handle these things and how we are to think about these things. And from that, you know, we sort of pull out these underlying principles that I think we really build on in relationship of how we are to understand and interact with money and finances and all that. And I think the number one starting place is that we do not love money. We see in the world today, there is a lot of love of money. In fact, the old mighty dollar, you've heard that expression for sure. And you see so many people literally spending their entire lives seeking after wealth. Well, it's good to work. It's good to make money. It's good to have money. It's good to steward money well, to be generous, to take care of your family, to be able to give towards, you know, the work of God here and around the world, but also to be able to increase the amount of generosity. In fact, many of the Christian millionaires that I know, surprisingly, we know more than you think you do. In fact, a lot of times the millionaires, at least the ones I know, are not people you would ever think are millionaires. Yeah, they have a nice house or something, but they don't drive flashy cars and they don't, you know, own a lot of flashy things, and they're just really good stewards of money. But one of the things you notice about them is they're incredibly generous people. And what that tells me is that they are not ruled by money. Money is not their God. And certainly the Bible talks about this reality. I mean, think of Hebrews 13:5, which says, your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the point being, you know, don't fall into the trap of loving money or seeking money to be your God. Recognize, you know, God is there for us and he'll provide all our needs. You know, God, in fact, in the book of Malachi, God actually invites us to test him when it comes to his providential work in our lives, and it's centered really in financial need, or in physical need, I should say, is maybe a better way to put that. So recognize that there's a healthy balance. Of course, you know, that's not the only place. The Bible talks about this a lot. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see the same thing again. It says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge a people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And then, of course, Jesus, you know, speaks to this reality in Matthew 6, I think, where he says, that where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. I believe that's Matthew 6.
Yeah. Matthew 6. Yeah,
okay, cool. And so we really begin with that reality. We got to start with the place of, in any sort of biblical understanding of finances and money management, I think the way you put this, Jason, was money's a great tool, but it's not meant to be our master, certainly not meant to be our God. And ultimately, if it is our God, it will fail us because it cannot do. I mean, we cannot ask it to be God in our lives. I was talking a little bit about this, Jason, on Sunday. I was preaching at a church, and I was pointing out how all of the gods of the Old Testament represent real world gods today. You know, we don't call them Hadad, Marduk, Baal, Asherah. You know, we don't go by those names, but they represent, you know, power, money, sex, all these things that are still very much a part of our world today. So I think any financial understanding from a biblical perspective has to begin with, while good money management is good, it certainly never is our God. It's never the object of our worship. It's never the focus of our life.
Yeah, and I mean, it shows how just in our own hearts, money has quite the pull. I mean, it offers us all those things that really only God can fulfill. It promises us these things that only God can fulfill, like security. Who can say that if they have a really big number in their bank account versus a small number, they feel more secure? Who would argue with that, I should say? Or the sense of fulfillment. Money promises that you're going to be happy if you have more of it. That you're going to have a better life, that you're going to be able to achieve all these things that will ultimately give you a greater sense of purpose. That's the promise. And that's why money has that pull on us. It offers us that security that only God ultimately can give. And you're right that the cure to this isn't to be it's neither to be a big spender, you know, like you see on, you know, those TV shows where they're almost really the whole TV show is like this. It's an advertisement for how wealthy these people are who go around and they buy all these things and they're shopaholics, essentially. It's not to be a big spender, and it's also not to be a penny pincher in the sense of always fretting and worrying about how much you're spending in a bad, like, chronic sense where you're not thinking about other things, like how much you can give. And, you know, I think of the founder for Hobby Lobby, for example, David Green. He's been an incredible example in that, you know, he started out as just a simple little small business owner. And Hobby Lobby has expanded from, I think it was, he started building picture frames at first, and then it just kept growing and growing. But now it takes in annually, at least before COVID hit, $4 billion in sales annually. And yet he gives 50%, the Green family gives 50% of what they make to Christian missions organizations. And I mean, what a cool thing to be able to say you are giving $2 billion towards spreading the love of Christ and spreading the message of Christ, the gospel. And he's able to do that in a way that he's not cutting corners. You know, they close every Sunday so that people can go to church with their families. They close early at 8 o'clock so people don't work late hours away from their kids. It's such a cool thing that they do. And I think that's why they've gained so much respect, not just among Christians, but in America as a whole, because they have these values they stick to. And yes, they are a business, but they obviously are not ruled by money, just the way they do their business. And that's a good example for really all of us when we think about our finances. Whether or not you're a Christian business owner, you could be employed by somebody, but the way you use your money and the way you think about your finances is beginning with that understanding that it all belongs to God, all of it. You may only tithe 10%, but all of it belongs to God, and it's on loan to you. Everything you own, your house, your cars, everything. So you're the steward who's looking after something that belongs to someone else. And when you have that mindset, which is not easy to get when you live in a consumeristic, materialistic culture like the US of A, you have to be training your mind. You have to be renewing your mind in the Word of God and listening when God leads you to give, to be more generous, to be more intentional about the way you spend money. These are all things that come out of that. That's the fruit of understanding, hey, this is not actually mine. It's on loan to me, and I get to be the steward that ultimately is answering to God for how I spend my money.
Yeah, that's a great point for sure. And I think, you know, we see the Bible speaks to that quite a lot. I mean, I'm thinking of Proverbs 22:7. No, not Proverbs 22:7. Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, you know, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. So it's not even, okay, we honor God with all we do, but we recognize we give God the best first. And, you know, we talk about this a lot of times in the context of tithing. I don't think it's exclusive just to that. I think it applies to everything. But there are so many people that their paradigm is, okay, I'm going to pay all my bills, you know, take care of my family, do all that stuff, which is good. That's all good and in its own right, very biblical stuff. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you know, says if somebody's not caring for their own household, treat them like an unbeliever, like because they're literally not doing what God calls them to do. So it's like, oh, you know, we treat them that way. Not to say that's treat them badly. It's just, you know, they're not behaving as if they believe in the word of God, you know, in that moment or in that part of their life anyway. But that paradigm, though, is sort of off what the Bible really talks about, which is that, you know, we offer God the best first, and then we deal with, you know, our bills and our family. And what you notice, Jason, with all of those people, maybe not the Greens, that I mean, that's a really neat example, but most people don't make millions or billions. And, you know, so that's not their world context. But the people I've met who, you know, that was sort of how they lived, and then they switch, they find that they actually have that abundance that they never really realized that they had. You know, that God really was blessing them through, you know, the money they made through those efforts, because they're doing it now the way God intended. And it also causes you to really prioritize, right? If I am offering God my best first, then I have to really think even more carefully about, do I really need this? Do I really, you know, do we really want this? Is this really, should this really be a part of our world? Or is it just, I want this to impress my neighbors or to be, you know, the guy who has all the toys or whatever it is? It forces you to really rethink that paradigm to a good degree. And then, of course, then that sort of leads us into the topic of debt. Jason, this is another area that the Bible talks a lot about. What would you say are the Bible's guiding principles when it comes to debt?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. I mean, obviously there's warnings about being in debt to someone in Proverbs. There's warnings, I should say, about giving loans out to others rather than just giving it to them without interest, just as a gift. And then there's also passages like Romans 13 that talks about owe nothing to anyone except love. And in a lot of ways, people have read that, and I know historically the church has read that, and some people have said, so there it is, we are never to be in debt whatsoever. I think there is some cultural understanding, context issues that need to be fleshed out there, though, because overall, I see that more as a interpersonal relationship. You don't want to be living in debt to your neighbor. You don't want to be, you know, always coming to family reunions and this, you got this monkey on your back because you've been owing your parents thousands and thousands of dollars, and it just keeps accumulating. You don't want to be in that situation. It's obviously just bad for the relationship. It's not being a good steward. It's poor practice, and it's not taking responsibility for the money you're spending. I will say, for instance, it is next to impossible to purchase a home without taking out a mortgage for most American citizens. Most Americans. Obviously, there's some that buy it outright. You're in the real estate world, so you know more about this than I do even. But I'd say that's generally how people do it. They take out a loan in the form of a mortgage. And I don't think that's unbiblical. I don't think that's the principle that the scriptures are getting at when it tells us not to be in debt, because that's kind of just the system that's in place, really, when you think about how just all the laws about property rights in our nation and how that has changed over time from, you know, more ancient cultures. It's very different. And so because of that, you know, you could even look at how, in ways, there's certain businesses that benefit from taking out loans all the time, and they would have a really hard time functioning as a business if they didn't take out these loans. But the idea has to be that you're not settled with forever being in debt. You're not settled with accumulating debt without ever taking responsibility for that. Obviously, if you've taken out a mortgage, you're making payments on that monthly, so you're working toward that. Same with student loans. The average American student can't pay for a four-year university, for example, without taking out a loan, if they haven't gotten any scholarships, that is, of some kind. Now they can, some do, but the average American student, I'd say, takes out some form of loan if they're going to college like that, going to university. So there's things to weigh in that, but I would see it more as an interpersonal relationship thing. You don't want to be living in debt where you're constantly owing your neighbor, and it does speak to the issue, I think, of credit cards, and maybe we can talk about that in just a moment here, but respond to what I've said so far about debt.
Yeah, I would basically agree with you. The Bible doesn't outright say do not take any loans ever. Certainly it was a practice that went on in the Bible days even. However, in at least it, under the covenantal law and the law of Moses that was true for Israel, they were not to loan money at interest. And then, of course, they were short loans. They were small amounts. They didn't do anything on the scale of what we do today. And the main reason for that was they also had the year of Jubilee every seventh year. Then all the debts, whatever was left owed, was just forgiven. Basically, you know, it resets the system. So nobody was going to loan a whole lot in a system where you know, hey, let me give you $200,000. You pay back, you know, 20,000 of it. And then we get to the year of Jubilee, it resets. And then I'm just out that money. So their whole paradigm was quite a bit different than ours, for sure. But even like you mentioned, you know, Proverbs 22:7, I think, is where it says at least one of where Proverbs says the borrower is a slave to the lender. It's pointing to the reality of responsibility, right? When you take a loan, you become responsible to the person you took it from. You know, you have to fulfill, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I would say this is imperative. You have to fulfill what you have agreed to do. So the encouragement, I think, in terms of biblical wisdom, is to be careful, thoughtful, and in line with all the other principles. So, you know, am I doing this because I worship things or stuff? Am I doing this, for the glory of God, to honor, glorify God? Am I doing this for, you know, really examine, okay, what's my motivation? What's the goal? What's the objective? What's in my heart, you know, before the Lord, and then move forward. I would say, just to be transparent here, I did take some student loans when I went to, when I was working on my bachelor's, you know, straight out of high school, didn't really have a whole lot of good financial wisdom. I grew up with budgets and things like that because my mom, you know, trained us up that way, and we lived that way growing up because we were really pretty poor. And so we had to do that. It was a good thing. I mean, I'm not knocking it. I still live on a budget today, even though I make a lot more money than we did back then. But I would say that I absolutely regret having taken student loans. I've paid back almost all of them now at this point in my life. But just think of, you know, that's all money that could have gone for something better, for, you know, the work of God, or for even, you know, future plans for ministry, or for, you know, family, or, you know, whatever. For me, I feel like, you know, if I had really been encouraged, hey, you should stop and think about this. You know, at the time I worked full time, I could have paid for it. I could have done it. It would have just taken me a little bit longer. that's what I ended up doing in seminary, was I decided, okay, I'll go to seminary because I feel like God's calling me to do that, but I'm not going to take $1 in debt while I do it. And so it took me a lot longer. I started in the fall of 2014 and didn't graduate until just last year. So it took a while, but no debt. And I would say that was the best decision, or one of the best decisions I've made. So I think the biblical encouragement is to recognize what it is and what its purpose is. And if you do take it, if you do take a loan, you know, have that single focused attention towards it, you know, meaning I don't have car loans, I don't have boat loans, I don't have student loans, I don't have all these other things that financially are pulling at that. Because I don't know how familiar you are with amortization schedules or anything like that. But basically, you know, if I take a 30-year fixed mortgage for, you know, said number of dollars, said percent of interest, and I begin paying my monthly mortgage, at first, I'm paying almost all interest with just maybe a dollar or two towards the balance or towards the principal.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so one of the ways you fix that, or one of the ways you make that better, is whatever my monthly payment is, I pay more. And that goes straight then to the balance. And what happens over time, seriously, if you've never done it before, you know, just Google amortization schedule and look at it and then play around with it. See what happens. You know, if I, let's say I have a 30-year mortgage, but I finish it in 20, how much money did I save? You'll be amazed. It's crazy how much money. Basically, if you take a 30-year mortgage, you will pay for your house like 2.5 times.
Yeah. And I mean, I think that like a similar principle is with credit cards, in terms of, I think credit cards often end up feeding that coveting side of us, that need for more, that lack of contentment. And it, credit cards especially are prone to this, where they create this sense, really it's an illusion, this sense of ability to spend beyond what we actually have the means for. And I remember reading an article about this, that that young men, I can't remember if it was like surveys based on surveys from college age kids or maybe a little older than that, but it was saying that a lot of young men, they actually, the reason why they are slower to enter into committed relationships and dating, in fact, is because of the cost of dates and that idea that if they had better financial means, they would be more likely to enter into these committed relationships. Well, I thought that was really interesting because obviously in that sense, people are buying into this cultural idea that you have to be loaded, you have to take your date to the nicest restaurants or just go out for restaurants in general or the movies when you want to go on a date, instead of just a simple, like, hey, what about a walk in the park? Or what about just a walk through the neighborhood thing, you know, watching a movie at a house? You know, I mean, so many things, I think that because there's this cultural pressure, credit cards feed right into that and say, look, you can now meet all the demands that this culture puts on you, and you can be seen as a, you know, a more powerful or just more generous or whatever it might be, person. And it's that illusion, because to live simply is actually a virtue. In a lot of ways, we bought into this idea that it's better to just, you know, have it all. And this materialism that is in America feeds this idea. And when I read that article, I remember thinking, like, this is something where people have bought a lie. If that's what's really keeping them from committing to a long-term relationship, that's sad, you know, because there are ways to live frugally, to live simply, and you can enjoy your life often more so than the person who's just a big spender and always getting the newest and greatest thing.
Yeah, I think part of that too is, like you said, very cultural in the form of what we expect, but it's also in the form of our gratification now mindset, where I have to have it this minute. Like, you know, I want a brand new car. Well, I can't afford a brand new car, but I have to have it now. So I go take out a loan and I get, you know, that mindset prevails our culture pretty systemically. I mean, think of even commercials, you know, what is it? Burger King, have it your own way. It's this, you know, now I will have it now my way when I want it, you know, no questions asked, as opposed to like, you go talk to your grandparents. That wasn't how it was. You know, if you wanted a brand new car, you saved money and eventually you went and bought a brand new car when you could afford it, you know, that sort of thing. Or, of course, you know, I'm using the car example, but in all reality, there's no reason you should need a brand new car, but that's my own personal opinion, I guess.
Well, and I guess the reason why I see credit cards is, and I'm not saying they're, you know, they're satanic or something like that. I'm just saying there's that illusion that they create that you don't even have with like a mortgage, because like you said, you end up paying a lot more for your home, even with a mortgage. But with that, there's like a planned payment. There's a payment schedule, a payment plan. You've already got that in place when you're committing to buying that house or to even going to school. But with a credit card, the illusion there is you keep spending more and more the more you have that available, the more it's more readily at your fingertips. And it's something where, you know, as long as you're making that minimum payment, that debt can keep climbing. And really it's only going to be hurting your financial situation long term, even though in the moment it feels like you're doing well.
Yeah, the other thing I would say too, Jason, there's a common myth that I've heard a lot, and that's people say, oh, I have to have a credit card because without it, you can't, you know, rent a car, you can't stay in a hotel, you can't. That's complete nonsense. But I've heard it. A lot of people say that. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but I've heard it a lot.
I've heard it.
And the reality is, so I'm 30 years old. I've never owned a credit card in my life. I do have one card that's a gas card, which is, I guess you'd say, a credit card of sorts, but you can only use it to buy gas or maybe some snacks inside the gas station. But there's not a whole lot of danger there.
Watch out, those Doritos are very tempting.
Yeah, I know. So I have that, but I've never owned a credit card. And guess what? I've rented cars. I've rented hotel rooms. I've done all the things supposedly you can't do without a credit card. I've done them. Now, sometimes they'll say, hey, because this isn't a credit card, we have to hold, you know, the amount of money for the hotel room or for the rental car until, you know, until the transaction's finished, which is fine. You're going to pay that money anyway. Like, no issues there. And I've had one or two times where they've taken a I guess you'd call it a deposit. So they've taken a little extra than what they needed, and they just hold that. But then, of course, at the conclusion of your transaction, when you check out of the hotel or when you return the rental car in one piece, then you get that money back. So it's not even like that's an issue. So, yeah, there's a lot of things in our culture that certainly are not based in scripture and certainly are not true. Jason, before we jump out here, I know we're getting a little short on time, but I want to ask the question real quick as it relates to a married couple. This is being a big issue in marriage. What is sort of the underpinning godly advice when it comes to dealing with money in marriage?
Communicate. That's it. that sounds so simple, but it really is the biggest thing. You have to have conversations about money. You may hate talking about money. It may be the last subject you ever want to talk about, but you have to have some sort of conversation, just to have a plan, whether that's a budget that's clearly laid out on what we're spending on everything in the month, Whitney and I have a budget that we try to stick with. Obviously, we do give each other some grace and some flexibility on certain things. But overall, we try to really stick with it because we understand the importance of it. And, you know, just to be frank, it's not something either of us really enjoy talking about. I'd say Whitney especially doesn't really enjoy talking about it. But she's glad we talk about it because it's something that you have to cover in some level. You have to be on the same page as a married couple. You're making decisions together. Remember, the two became one, according to God. You're no longer isolated individuals making your own decisions when it comes to purchasing, selling, any of that. You're one, so you make decisions together. You have to communicate. And also, you have to pray together, I'd say. So communicate with God about what big decisions you have coming up. If you are feeling uncertain about big bills coming your way and you're not sure how you're going to pay them in the midst of this pandemic, take it first and foremost to God. He has every resource we could ever need in terms of he's there for us when we need wisdom, when we need comfort, when we need guidance. So pray, communicate with God. And also I just say, when you can, when it's feasible, I would highly recommend meeting with a financial advisor, especially if you're about to make a big purchase, like buying a home. If you're going to take out a car loan, I wouldn't do that without, this is my personal recommendation. It's not in scripture, but I would not do that without talking to a financial advisor that you trust. So all of it comes down to communicate. You got to communicate with your spouse through prayer, with God, and with experts when it's doable and when it makes sense.
Yeah, that's good. Jason, there's so much more as it relates to this topic. We didn't even, so often, you know, when it comes to these biblical topics, we want to spend a lot more time, but of course we try to respect your time as well, which is to keep these episodes around, you know, 30, 35 minutes. So with that said, we'll just, you know, recap sort of where we're coming from here. We definitely recognize that money is an inanimate object. It's neither good or bad inherently, but the Bible does give us guidance on how we are to deal with it. And we encourage you to really dive into that, recognizing money is not our God. It cannot be our God. It cannot be our object of worship. It is a tool, a means for living and walking through life here and now, but certainly it doesn't have eternal impact and certainly will not satisfy. So dig into the Word of God as it pertains to this particular issue, and you'll find, as I think many people have found, that the wisdom of God leads to our best, even when it comes to the area of financial management. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.